Well, today we are looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. My youngest daughter has hit the age where playing dress-up is like the thing, but she doesn't always quite get it. She wants to be a princess, but then she puts on a doctor's coat over the princess dress, and then maybe she puts on a Moana outfit over the doctor's coat, and then maybe a crown over her fairy hat. And somewhere in there, she's wearing a shirt with one arm through the collar because she's trying to look like Amy Carmichael in traditional Indian attire. Now, when you're a toddler, you can get away with something like that because the adorable chaos is extremely cute. But if you're grown, it's another story. If you're an adult, layering on different kinds of outfits because you can't decide what you want to wear is extremely ridiculous. The Judaizers were a lot like my toddler. They wanted to be clothed with Christ's righteousness, but then they wanted to add layers of their own righteousness on top of it, ultimately obscuring and nullifying the righteousness of Christ. The Judaizers play a key role in our text today. As I said, I've been assigned Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, which one commentary describes as the most important text in the book of Galatians. So that's cool. No pressure. But it's easy to agree with that assessment, that it is highly important. Now, this is a savory text, rich with theology, rich with cultural background about Jews and Gentiles, rich with Pauline analysis about the relationship between heart and deed. Now, throughout the epistle to the Galatians, Paul is developing this theme, that justification is by grace through faith in Jesus alone and not by works of the law. Now, if you're like me and you have small kids at home and you can't remember things, there's a short version of this. Justification by faith alone is the quick and easy version. But in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, Paul reminds the Galatians of his confrontation with Peter over Peter's capitulation to false brothers who were entering into true churches and persuading a surprising number of believers that they needed to adopt Jewish customs and traditions in order to have a full Christian status or to have full salvation. Since our text is only 11 verses, let's read the entire text as a whole to get the sense of it, the big picture. We begin in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Now, as we examine this pericope, in the context of Paul's entire defense of justification by faith alone, we see him develop this theme. Commitment to the true gospel gives no platform to a false gospel. Commitment to the true gospel gives no platform to a false gospel. Now, Paul develops this theme in two major headings that we can take as imperatives today when we encounter false gospels. And the first imperative is that you must confront the gospel boldly. And we see this, you must confront the false gospel boldly. We see this in verses 11 to 14. Paul models this confrontation of error by reminding the Galatians of how fear of man had led Peter and the other Jews to succumb to peer pressure and abandon their firm resolve to uphold the true gospel. Man-fearing and the effects of man-fearing require confrontation. And Paul speaks first of the damaging effects that fear of man has on integrity in verses 11 to 12, where he draws the conclusion that fear of man mars integrity. He shows this. He says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Now, in our text, Paul uses the name Cephas, but we normally think of him as Peter, so I'm going to call him Peter. But consider Paul's likely reason for calling him Cephas. I think this is an important detail. Peter is not the man's proper or first name. In the Gospels, we see that he is named Simon. That functions like his first name. Well, Cephas functions like a surname. Our English representation of the name Cephas reflects a Latinized version of the Grecianized version of the original Aramaic, Kepha, meaning rock. It's a lot of steps. And if I accidentally say Cephas, you're going to have to forgive me. So, but Peter represents the Greek form of his surname, which also means rock. People used to just translate names instead of trying to reproduce the original spelling. And we're not as fond of that anymore. We try and reproduce spellings in different languages. But Cephas is a very Jewish-sounding name. And Paul is emphasizing the Jewishness of Peter by calling him Cephas. And we can't forget that detail. But notice the timeline of these events. It says in verse 11, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, when we read verse 11 in English, it almost seems as though Peter walks through the door and suddenly Paul gets up in his face. But verse 12 makes it clear that Peter had been in Antioch for some time, long enough to have been fellowshipping with Gentiles who had believed in Christ. Now, you just kind of have to imagine the scene here. I have no doubt that Peter had been teaching them about Jesus as an eyewitness of Christ's earthly ministry, an eyewitness of his death, his resurrection, his commission to the church, and Christ's ascension into heaven, a witness of the early workings of the Holy Spirit in the church. Surely he had told them about those events in the book of Acts, about his own role in the conversion of the Samaritans and then the conversion of the Gentiles, fulfilling the command of Christ that we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," and here is where it impacts the Gentiles, "even to the remotest part of the earth." These Gentile Christians would have been eager to hear about the spread of the church in those early days. This was part of the warp and woof of Peter's own story. And the Gentile Christians would have been marveling at the way God had used Peter to bring about his great plan for the redemption of even those who were far removed from the promises. Peter would have become very dear to these Gentile Christians, and they would have had great respect for Peter and for his ministry. But, to borrow a line from Shakespeare, something is rotten in the state of Denmark. To say it in more modern terms, not all is well in Mayberry. At some point, during Peter's stay there in Antioch, it became necessary for Paul to confront Peter for capitulating to those who proclaimed an erroneous gospel. He says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." I opposed him to his face. This is the language of battle. Paul stands opposite Peter like a soldier facing his enemy. Peter is not the enemy, but Peter has given himself over to untruth. Peter is not the enemy, but the error he is listening to is an enemy deception. In warfare, a tactic that is historically proven useful is disinformation. Feeding the enemy false information that they unwittingly use and then alter their strategy in your favor. Our enemy prides himself, among other things, in his disinformation campaigns. If the devil can plant the right lies in the right places so that they take root, the damage can prove devastating. These deceptions have to be confronted directly, clearly, and publicly. And Paul does just that. He confronts Peter in exactly that way. We see that his confrontation is direct because this confrontation is both personal and face-to-face. We see that it's public because the expression to his face or face-to-face implies a public space. And Paul makes it clear in the following verses that he is confronting the error directly, the error itself to which Peter has succumbed. And what is the result of Peter's capitulation? Verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, if you're reading the ESV, you'll notice that it says the exact same thing as what I read from the NASB. However, at least the versions of the ESV that I was looking at, you'll notice that the ESV doesn't have a footnote of any kind there. The NASB is more transparent and gives you a footnote or margin note to tell you that this is a difficult translation. The options in the footnote or margin tell us that there are several ways to try to get from the English to the idea that Paul is expressing in Greek. The idea is that Peter was in a condition of being condemned. He was in a state of being condemned. But the idea of condemnation is not like what we think of in a courtroom sense. The uses of the word outside the New Testament tell us that Paul likely means this in the sense of self-condemnation or personal recognition of blame. Peter was essentially acting against his conscience. And Paul is using language that bridges the gap between acting against one's own conscience and acting in a way that is blameworthy. His actions were inconsistent with his convictions. Paul fills out the details of Peter's inconsistency in verse 12, giving the circumstances and the reasons. He says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Notice that this information informs our understanding of the timeline. Peter had been there long enough to have been eating with the Gentile Christians. But this text raises a question. What about the relationship between James and these Judaizers? When we read this in English, it can sound like these men are coming from James in the sense of being sent by James or coming with his approval. But the preposition from doesn't always work that way, especially in Greek. The main idea is that they are coming from James in a spatial sense. James, as the leader of the Jerusalem church, maybe the lead pastor, as, I don't know, somebody who's really well respected in the church at least, is associated with the Jerusalem church in such a way that anyone who comes from that church can be said, in a sense, to come from James. James himself, in the book of Acts, describes these Judaizers, or Judaizers like this, as some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, implying that these guys were acting and teaching according to their own beliefs and not according to the apostolic teaching. That these men came from James likely says that they left James and came to Antioch to try and get a following among the Gentile Christians. Now, this text also raises a question as to why Jews eating with Gentiles would be a big deal. If we're not immersed in that world, that seems a little remote to us. But we do see some explanation of this in Acts chapters 10 and 11. You can turn there if you like, but it's Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 25. The text says, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.' As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled." And so here's the key statement Peter makes in verse 28. "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean.'" And then jumping down to chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, it was against Jewish custom for Jews to eat with Gentiles or to have close association with Gentiles. It was considered unlawful, although one wonders how they were expected to fulfill the commands concerning the sojourners without associating with or eating with Gentiles in an absolute sense. The effect of the coming of these men to the church in Antioch was that Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Now, Paul uses an interesting word here when he says withdraw. The word is related to the word for apostle. Paul is playing on this association. He's playing with the words a bit to say that Peter is acting in a way that is inconsistent with the office of apostle. He also speaks of Peter holding himself aloof. Now, show of hands, has anybody used the word aloof this past week? Okay, we got one. All right. So the majority have not. This is not a very high-frequency word. Probably few of us have used that, maybe in the past month. To hold oneself aloof is to separate oneself from others. Whereas Peter had been fellowshipping with fellow believers who were from among the Gentiles, he now began distancing himself from them under the influence of these Judaizers. Fear of man led to the marring of Peter's integrity. Fear of man refers to valuing human opinion above divine decree or approbation. As a Jew, he still clung to the traditions and customs of the Jews, even while holding to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. His sympathy for the Jewish way of life led him to capitulate to the Judaizers in a way that proved not only unhealthy, but worthy of blame. Notice, though, how Paul describes these Judaizers. He calls them the party of the circumcision, literally those of the circumcision. Now, this is basically a technical term. It's the same cast of characters we see in Acts 11 who took issue with Peter over going to the Gentiles. They are the ones who desired the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Luke identifies this view with the Pharisees in Acts 15:5, Pharisees who had converted to the faith of Christ. In other words, they wanted the Gentiles to live like Jews, following Jewish customs and traditions. For them, keeping the law was necessary to full participation in the church. Keeping the law was necessary to full justification, in some sense. Ultimately, fear of man led Peter astray in his conduct, and his integrity was marred. Peter's error was not agreeing with them, but with giving their opinion too great a platform, giving their false gospel too great a hearing. Peter was not alone in this error. The other Jewish Christians in Antioch likewise began practicing Jewish isolationism and obscuring the brilliance of the gospel. Not only does fear of man mar integrity, but fear of man blights uprightness. We see this in verses 13 to 14. It says, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Now, Paul identifies the other Jews, even Barnabas, as guilty parties here. All of them were swept up into this thing. In case we might have been thinking too harshly of Peter, we're reminded that he was not alone. Fear of man was not unique to Peter. Rather, all of the Jews present were given over to participating in this typical Jewish isolationism. And Paul calls it hypocrisy. It was hypocrisy to say that Christ is all you need, and then to say that Jewish customs were important enough to create social divisions within the church. Now, hypocrisy is a kind of double-mindedness. Hypocrisy is acting in a way that is inconsistent with your convictions. For the Pharisees in the Gospels, their hypocrisy was requiring absolute fidelity to Jewish customs added to the law while harboring unbelief and disinterest in the true meaning of the law. For Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jews in Antioch, their hypocrisy was outwardly accepting Jewish isolation from Gentiles while saying that Jews and Gentiles were one in Christ because of their common faith in Christ. The hypocrisy of the true Judaizers, the party of the circumcision, was maintaining the requirement for Jewish law-keeping while professing faith in Christ for salvation. When Paul says that the Jewish Christians in Antioch joined together with Peter in hypocrisy, he is identifying them as likewise guilty of the fear of man. But notice how Paul describes their failure of uprightness in verse 14. He says, "I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." To be straightforward here is to act rightly, to behave uprightly, to do what is upright. The fear of man produced a failure of correct conduct. These Jewish Christians, because of their fear of man, failed to conduct themselves correctly in the matter of greatest importance, the truth of the gospel. The truth of the good news of Jesus Christ was being obscured by the practices that were inconsistent with the fact of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, this is the crux of the issue. When fear of man leads to a failure to conduct oneself rightly with regard to the truth of the gospel, it demands a response. It demands a reaction. It demands confrontation. And we see Paul make that confrontation in the rest of verse 14. Fear of man requires confrontation. He says, beginning in the middle of verse 14, "I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Now, first, verse 14 begins with the phrase, "but when." Paul's observation of this failure of uprightness became the condition for his confrontation. Paul could not keep himself from calling out this error, nor should he have. Paul sets for us an example of how we ought to respond to any error that distorts, perverts, corrupts, or obscures the gospel. This is the introduction to Paul's clear confrontation. He confronts the error by pointing out first that it is inconsistent. He says, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Peter had been acting like a Gentile, at least to some extent, not paying attention to the Jewish tradition of not eating with Gentiles, maybe even eating foods that were considered off-limits by Jews. You remember the vision that he saw involved a lot of unclean animals, and he was initially hesitant about getting up and eating those animals, but God gave him a change of mind. He might have been eating some of these foods either that were normally off-limits, either because they were considered unclean or because of lack of clear information about their source, but as part of fraternizing with fellow believers, he was just enjoying things with them. We don't know the extent to which that looked like, but in some way, Paul is able to say that you have been living like a Gentile. For all intents and purposes, Peter had abandoned Jewish exclusivism and isolationism when gathered together with fellow believers who were Gentiles. But now, Paul wants to know, if one day you as a Jew live like a Gentile, how do you start requiring the Gentiles the next day to live like the Jews? Paul goes so far as to say that Peter is compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews. Now, we have no evidence here or elsewhere that Peter issued any kind of direct mandate or requirement for Gentiles to adopt Jewish customs and practices. This is another kind of compulsion. To compel someone is to put some kind of pressure on them. Sometimes this can be a threat. Sometimes it is the inspiration of inner pressure to conform to a social norm. Both are forms of compulsion. Peter's practice of sympathy to the Judaizers was pressuring the Gentiles to consider the claims of the Judaizers. Paul's question cuts through the haze and reveals the inconsistency of Peter's and the other Jewish Christians' actions. "Peter, don't you remember the gospel? Don't you remember that righteousness does not come from living like a Jew? Peter, if righteousness came through living like a Jew, then what have you been up to these past weeks?" Ultimately, this became the occasion of Paul's proclamation of the true gospel. As we follow Paul's example in our response to false gospels, we should proclaim the true gospel clearly, which is exactly what Paul does in verses 15 to 21. Paul proclaimed the true gospel clearly to Peter, to the other Jewish Christians, the Judaizers, and all the Gentile Christians who were present. That was the original occasion of this proclamation. And remember, Paul is quoting himself here. But it also serves a distinct purpose in the book of Galatians. Paul shows the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile through the gospel. He shows the inadequacy of law-keeping for justification. Paul shows the exclusivity of faith in Christ for justification. As Paul proclaims the true gospel clearly, he focuses on justification by faith, declaring three truths about justification. First, he declares that, you guessed it, justification is by faith, not by works. We see this in verses 15 to 16. He starts with the most important fact. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul's argument begins with an affirmation of common ground. He acknowledges the common history of all Jews who have trusted in Christ, but especially the common history of Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and the other Jewish Christians who were there. He says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, the expression by nature has a meaning that's less fixed in the New Testament than what we see in later Greek writings. Nature later becomes associated with the condition that is closely related to essence, so that we can talk about human nature and the divine nature when we talk about Christ sharing in both in the hypostatic union. Here, however, what Paul is talking about is birth. It's implied that those who are Jews by nature are not by nature sinners from among the Gentiles. I think we could render this a bit clearer by saying we are by nature Jews and not sinners from among the Gentiles. As a caveat, no English translation takes me up on that change. So I could be totally wrong about whether that's valid, but I think it's right, and I think it would be better. The Jews are by birth not associated with the pagan religion, customs, worldview, and vice that are inherent to the Gentiles. Martin Luther, in his magisterial commentary on Galatians, paraphrases it this way. He says, we, the Jews, are born unto the righteousness of the law, to Moses and to circumcision, and even in our birth we bring the law with us. We have the righteousness of the law by nature. Compared to the Gentiles, we are no sinners. We are not without the law and without works, as the Gentiles are, but we are Jews born righteous, and brought up in righteousness. This is an established fact. And yet all Jews who have believed on Christ have done so, recognizing that works of the law are insufficient for justification. Paul says in verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. What is it that the Jewish Christians know? They know that a man is not justified by works of the law. They also know that a man is justified instead through faith in Jesus Christ. Even though Jews are by birth isolated from the explicit sinfulness of pagan religion and vice, they who have believed in Christ recognize that it is not by law-keeping that they are justified. These Jewish Christians, despite being brought up under the law, to keep the law, to live by the law, to uphold the law, these Jewish Christians know that their justification is apart from the law. They have believed in Christ. And to what end? Paul says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, in verse 16, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Believing in Christ results in justification. Works of the law do not result in justification. Only faith in Christ results in our justification. Works of law contribute nothing to our justification. In verse 16, Paul ends where he began. He says, at the beginning, a man is not justified by works of the law. And at the end, he says, no flesh will be justified by works of the law. He drives that point home. Works are utterly useless to effect justification. And that is why the Jews themselves must be justified by faith in Christ rather than by works, a fact that they themselves recognize when they believe on Christ. Paul proclaims the true gospel clearly here. Laying the burden of law upon Gentile believers is inconsistent with the fact that justification is by faith apart from works. It's not consistent with the gospel to require that people keep the law for justification. But Paul makes another declaration in verses 17 to 19 about the effects of justification by faith. He says, justification by faith produces mortification of sin. He says, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Now, Paul's question here is rhetorical. He asks whether justification by faith in Christ alone promotes sin by taking it lightly. His answer is definitely not. Does the work of Christ cheapen grace? By no means. Rather, if we continue building up what we have torn down, we prove that we are violators of the law, repeat offenders. This is another way of highlighting the need for true repentance. There is such a thing as false brethren. As Paul himself says in Galatians 2:4, he refers to the false brethren secretly brought in. Faith in Christ is the means of justification, but true faith is always united with true repentance. Christ is not the cause of sin in the life of the believer. Rather, we sin in contradiction of the grace by which we are saved. We sin in contradiction of our justification. We sin against the new law of life to God through faith. But what does Paul mean in verse 19 about the concept of dying through the law? Commentators are divided over what Paul means. Paul says, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Now, it's clear what he means by to die to the law. One commentator says, to die to the law means that the law no longer exercises power over the individual. Now, think about the curse of living under the law. That curse is broken if you've died to the law. Now, I won't go into all the different opinions. Good men take different views. But the best view, I think, has something to do with the work of Christ accomplished on our behalf. His fulfillment of the law in our place and bearing the curse of the law for us. I think the best view takes the phrase through the law to refer to something in the law that becomes the means of liberation from that curse of the law. In light of what Paul says in the next chapter in Galatians 3:6, I think that Paul is anticipating himself here. That he is setting up his use of Genesis 15, verse 6, as the prime example of justification by faith apart from works of the law. There, in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says of Abraham, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis is part of the law. So there's a legitimate sense in which the law becomes the means by which the law's curse is broken in the life of the believer. In light of the ministry of Christ, death through the law to the law is to forsake law-keeping as a means of righteousness and to embrace instead Christ as the true and proper object of faith and thereby be counted as righteous. Not all of Paul's meaning is explicable entirely from verse 19 alone. We're required to consider the context of the epistle, but especially we're required to consider the verses that follow. In verses 20 to 21, Paul explains what it means to die to the law and to live to God, declaring this third and final truth, that justification by faith is secured for us by Christ. Justification by faith is secured for us by Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Notice Paul's first statement here. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, this is not the first time that we see this language in the New Testament. It's not unique to Paul either. Paul's language of being crucified with Christ is familiar to us from Romans 6, verse 6, where Paul speaks of repentance. Dying with Christ is one of the ways of describing death to sin. But Paul is not the first writer to use this language in the New Testament. This is the same word used in the Gospels to speak of those criminals who were crucified alongside Christ. Paul's language, therefore, places him alongside Christ at the crucifixion, suffering alongside the Lord of glory, bearing shame and brutal physical agony. True repentance, as Christ described it, involves crucifixion. Our Lord says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Does Christ mean this literally? That's not off the table. But the emphasis is on self-denial, and to borrow the words of the marriage vows, forsaking all others. Following Christ is not piecemeal. You cannot be both united to Christ and united to the world. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot serve God and mammon. If Christ is your Lord, you have no other. If Christ is your Lord, your life is not your own. If Christ is your Lord, all your commitment is obligated to Him and to Him alone. And all other commitments that you have are means of being committed to Him. Paul then says in verse 20, "And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." To be united to Christ in His death means that now to be alive really means that Christ is living in you. Going back to Matthew 16, verse 25, Christ continues His statement, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." True life is not found apart from life in Christ. Only in Christ can those who thirst for life be satisfied with rivers of living water. Notice next that in Christ, all your fleshly existence is now dominated and shaped by your faith in the Son of God. Paul concludes verse 20 by saying, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." To be flesh and blood as a believer no longer means being in bondage to sin. Rather, our flesh is a means of faithfulness to Christ during this earthly existence that we still live. Our frail frame becomes the weakness used by God for His glorious purposes. For believers, this earthly life is completely centered on our faith in Christ. Our longings and aspirations are taken up and transformed. Each of us who believes in Christ is rightly obsessed with Jesus. Obsessed with living for Jesus. Why? Paul puts it this way: because He loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now, there are two reasons here. First, Christ loved me. There is no salvation if God is not love. There is no salvation without Christ's love. And the love of Christ for us is bound up with Paul's second reason: He gave Himself up for me. For is on behalf of, or in place of, or instead of, or in exchange for. He endured the cross, as the author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before Him. What boundless joy! The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who bore in his body the penalty of our sins, was joyful, glad to suffer. What boundless love! Christ Himself says, "No one has a greater love than this, that He lay down His life for His friends." Christ became our substitute. Christ became the curse for us, as Paul elucidates in chapter 3, not because of some fatal necessity, but as an intentional act of divine love. He did what we could never do, so that we might have what we could never earn. Paul drives his point home with this final statement in verse 21. He says, tying everything together. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The grace of God is too precious. The grace of God is too precious for us to go cash it out at the pawn shop of lesser gospels. To elevate our works of law to a position equal to the works of Christ on our behalf is to nullify the grace of God. If righteousness could come through law-keeping, then the death of Christ was meaningless. Paul says this to stress the absurdity of this way of thinking. Only in Christ can we be justified. Only by faith in Christ can his righteousness be imputed to us and our sin be imputed to him. As Paul says elsewhere, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What sweet exchange. Cherish this true gospel as Paul did. Contend for the true gospel as Paul did. Confront the false gospels that you encounter boldly. Proclaim the true gospel clearly. These are the applications. Paul throughout demonstrates a knowledge of the true gospel that is clear, articulate. Paul recognized the error when others did not. The others knew the true gospel, but the error was subtle. And Paul was in a unique position to see the error for what it was because of his unique ministry to the Gentiles. Know the gospel clearly so that you can identify false gospels when you encounter them. Second, follow Paul's example of confronting false gospels. Now, that does not mean you go looking for a fight. This is primarily in the context of the local church. These believers were being led astray by the false gospel of works righteousness, and Gentile believers especially were being hurt. When a brother or sister says something that is, even unbiblical, your response should be appropriate to the degree of error, as Paul's was here. Remember at the same time to restore in a spirit of gentleness, as Paul himself exhorts in Galatians 6, verse 1. Thirdly, follow Paul's example of proclaiming the true gospel. Now we see this in verses 15 to 21. Paul models this in a way that is excellent. Paul's proclamation here was timely and served a particular purpose twice. Remember that Paul is recounting an event that occurred years prior in Antioch. He's quoting himself. Do not grow weary of proclaiming the gospel of Christ, the same gospel of Christ. There's nothing you can do to jazz it up or something. Proclaim it clearly with the same richness and depth that it has on its own. Proclaim it often. Finally, cherish the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. Again, this is an application that I think we see throughout this text. Paul's motivation for confronting this false gospel and proclaiming the true gospel is his love and passion for the true gospel. It comes through in his writing. It comes through in the richness and depth of his theology. It comes through in the clarity of his thoughts. This is a man who has sat down and thought about these things deeply for extended periods of time. A man who loves this truth. And it comes through in his heart for the Gentile believers. Exult in the work of Christ accomplished on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled. Lord, you have redeemed us through your Son. Lord, our righteousness is imputed to us. It is not our own. It is forensic. Father, we thank you that when we could do nothing to earn our salvation, at the right time, when we were hostile toward you, you sent your Son into the world to suffer in our place. Lord, we love because you first loved us. Father, I pray that we would follow Paul's example here, that we would know the gospel clearly, that we would contend for it, and that we would cherish it deeply, and that it would impact our lives the way it impacted Paul's life, that it would extend not just stay in our hearts, but that it would extend to every facet of our being, who we are, what we do, what we say, what we think. Father, I pray that we would love Christ in a way that responds to his love for us. And Father, I pray that we would cherish the joy that was set before him and cherish his sufferings. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.